Let's take a quiz in Bible doctrine this morning. The quiz begins with a story. Here's a man who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ at an evangelistic service. He sensed his need, having understood the message clearly. He walked to the front of the service, and there he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. It seemed to be real. Later he was baptized, he joined a church, and he became actively involved in the ministry of that church. He ushered, he called on visitors that came to the church, he witnessed to people, he taught a Sunday school class. He even eventually was asked to serve on the official board of the church. He was highly respected in Christian circles for 25 years. And then something happened to him. Suddenly he left his wife, ran off with another woman. And then he repudiated Christianity, and now he will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ or Christians. This is examination time now. Multiple choice, all right? This man, A, has lost his salvation and will spend eternity in hell. B is a carnal Christian who will go to heaven, but with very little reward. One of those people, Paul said, will be saved so as by fire. C, he was never saved in the first place. For those of you who can't make up your mind, D, nobody knows for sure but God. Will you turn in your Bible with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Now, do you have your answer? I want you to mark your answer, please. Papers will be collected at the conclusion of the service. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about what we now know as a seven-year period of time, Daniel referred to as his 70th week, a week of 7 years, in other words. During that period of time, Jesus tells us there will be wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, hatred, devilish deception, apostasy, that is, falling away from the faith. All those things are described in the first 10 verses. And then he says in verse 11, or rather in verse 13, excuse me, in the first 12 verses, and then verse 13, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now in the context, that refers to Israelites in their land during the tribulation period who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Now they're threatened with death unless they renounce their faith. Some will probably renounce. But Jesus is saying only those who endure to the end will be saved. Now we know what that word endure means if we've been in church for the last two Sundays, at least in this church, because we've been studying that one word in the New Testament. And we've learned that it means to remain firm, to hold out with expectant and triumphant hope, to continue on with patient and steadfast perseverance, even through suffering. And this verse says, only those who stay true to the very end will be saved. Now some protest when we talk about that verse with regard to our salvation and say, well, wait a minute. That verse is talking about Israel in the Great Tribulation. It has nothing to do with Christians in this age of grace. Well, that may be true. Others say, well, this means if they stay alive till the end of this period of time, then they'll be delivered out of the tribulation. That may be true too. But there's still a principle in this verse I think has application to us, and I think I can prove it because if you will turn to the book of Colossians, you'll see the same principle is applied to the New Testament church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Says, "And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See, you are reconciled and will be presented to him perfect. But look at verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard. You've got to keep on, Paul said. You must endure. Stay true to the Lord Jesus to the end. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 or chapter 3 and see it again. Hebrews 3, verse 5. It says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son," not as a servant, but as a son, "over his house." Now, who is in the house of Christ? There it is. "Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" You're the household of Christ, if you stay true to him to the end. Drop down to verse 14. "For we have been made," literally, "have been made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." See, it's there all the way through. The Bible teaches that only those who endure are saved. And therefore, those who do not endure are not saved. And there's no way we can deny that. That is the teaching of the Scripture. Now, maybe some are saying, doesn't that contradict the doctrine of eternal security? I thought once we were saved forever. How can we not endure? That's a good question. That's what I want to talk about this morning. How can we not endure? Those two messages on endurance got me thinking about this subject and the whole relationship of endurance to our salvation. And I felt it necessary to deal with it. It is the unmistakable teaching of Scripture that the truly saved will endure. They cannot do otherwise. God will see to it. But is he really able to do that? I mean, after all, he made us with wills of our own. Suppose we decide not to. Is God able to help us endure? Let's talk about that first of all this morning. His power to keep us. Does he have the power? That's really what we're asking. To answer that question, we turn first of all to the Epistle of Jude. Little one chapter letter. The next to the last book in your Bible. Jude, verse 1. It says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Jude is writing to people who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean packed in pickle juice. The word preserved means kept. Believers are people who are kept, who are guarded, who are held in Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ. And God is able to accomplish that. He's able to hold on to those he saved. Turn over to verse 24 and see that God is able. It says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. Amen." Able to keep you from falling. Now, the whole book of Jude is about false teachers. People who heard the truth, but turned away from the truth. Who knew the truth, but rejected the truth. So the term "keep us from stumbling" or "keep us from falling" probably refers to stumbling into heresy and falling away from the faith, because that's what the book is about. God says he is able to keep you from doing that, to keep you from turning away from the faith. He is able to keep you from falling and cause you to stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to see every one of us right through to the moment he ushers us into his glorious presence. He has the power. He can do it. Jude tells us he can do it. Paul tells us too. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul says, "For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Now, Paul's talking about the gospel. He's not ashamed to tell people about Christ, even if it causes him bodily suffering. Because it really doesn't matter what happens to his body. That's what he's saying. His soul is secure. He has entrusted, committed the eternal safekeeping of his soul to God. God's able to guard it. He's able to guard. That's what that word keep means. To guard that which he deposited with God right up to the day he enters God's presence. He's able to keep it. It says so right there. Now, I've deposited a little money in a bank in Escondido. Isn't much, but it's a little. And as little as it is, I'd rather not lose it. And I'm reasonably secure about it. I mean, I feel reasonably good that the bank's going to take care of my money. It's in a vault with thick walls and has a steel door on it. I think it has a steel door. Hope it has a steel door. The government has insured it. It's fully covered by government insurance. But you know, I'm aware that I could lose my little bit of money that's in that bank. I could lose it. Burglars have found ways to get through thick walls and steel doors. And governments have been known to crumble. I mean, it could happen. But I'll tell you, folks, I've made another deposit in another bank, and I feel absolutely secure about that one. Nobody can touch it. It will never be taken away from me because God, the eternal God of the universe, has insured this one. And it's absolutely guaranteed. I have committed, deposited the safekeeping of my soul with God. And He'll never let it be lost. Nobody can steal it. It's safe. He has the power to see me through. That's what Paul said there. I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep, to guard that which I have deposited with him until that day. Jude said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. All these fellows are agreed on this. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born to a new hope. Verse 4, 1 Peter 1. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. See that word reserved? That's the same word in Jude 1. That means kept, held on to. God is holding our inheritance for us. Nobody can steal it. And He's going to see to it that we get it. We're going to enter heaven and get our inheritance. But that's not all. Verse 5, we are kept. We, not just our inheritance, but we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. That's the finale of our salvation, our entrance into heaven. We are kept. Now, that's a different word. It's a military term. It means to keep under guard. It was used of a garrison guarding a city against an attacking enemy, trying to keep its inhabitants safe and secure. It's also used of the attacking army that's laying siege to the city, and it guards the city lest anyone escape from the city and bring help. So whichever way you look at it, we're guarded. God has us under guard, inside and outside. Nobody can take from us our eternal inheritance. Nobody can take from us our salvation. There's no way we're going to escape His tender care. He's got us under guard. That's what it says. 1 Peter 1, 5. But what about those words, through faith? Suppose we stop believing. I want you to hold that question for a minute, if you will. If the Lord allows me to finish this message, I'm going to get back to it. Just follow the progression of thought with me, please. I want you to be fully convinced right now that God is able to keep us. He has the power. He can do it. There's no question about that one, is there? Do you agree with me on that? God can do it. If He wants to do it, He can do it. He's got the power. Now the question is, does He have the will to keep us? I mean, God doesn't do everything He has the power to do. For example, God has the power to save everybody in the world, but He ain't going to do it. He's only going to save those who trust Him. He never promised He would do it either. But he did promise to keep every true believer. And the New Testament is filled with those promises. So evidently he has the will to do it, because he promised he would. Would you look please at John chapter 6? John 6. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We believers are viewed as a gift from the Father to the Son. And everyone that was part of the gift is going to come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Everyone. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those that come will never be thrown out. Never, it says. No wise will they ever be thrown out. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Of all that come to the Lord Jesus, not one is going to be lost. Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Every one of them is going to make it. Not one is going to get lost along the way. We're not going to get into heaven and God's going to say, where's that Richard Strauss? You know, I knew he'd get lost somewhere along the way. I didn't trust him from the moment I saved him. No, no. That isn't going to happen. There isn't a one of us going to be lost. God has determined that all who genuinely trust his Son as Savior are going to make it. Every single one. No leaks along the way. Turn over to John 10. This is probably the most powerful passage. And I got to keep control of myself here because I get waxing eloquent on this one. Not eloquent so much as just carried away with the glory of it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were badgering him as to whether or not he was the Messiah. And he said, hey, I told you I was the Messiah, but you didn't believe me. And the reason you didn't believe me is because you aren't my sheep. That's verse 26. For I told you, but you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. But my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice. They recognize my message as truth. They hear my voice. And I know them with a special kind of knowledge that supersedes my knowledge of anything or anyone else. And they follow me. They obey me, in other words. They do my will. Oh, they may wander off temporarily. Sheep have a tendency to do that. But they come back to the shepherd and they follow me, Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. That's a present possession that will last forever. And that eternal life can never be taken away, because it says, they shall never perish. And that is the strongest possible negative of which the Greek language is capable. It's even hard to bring it over into English, but the best we could do would probably be, they shall by no means ever perish. And that's pretty strong language. Oh, stray temporarily from the flock, yes. Perish? Absolutely, positively, never, Jesus said. They shall by no means ever perish. And that's not all. Neither shall anyone, not any man, but anyone, pluck them out of my hand. Nobody can pluck them out of his hand, steal them, take them away from the shepherd and claim them as his own. Nobody. Not even Satan can do that. Nobody, says. To pluck means to steal for oneself. Nobody can pluck us out of Jesus' hand. Ah, but we can take ourselves out, can't we? Every time I teach this passage, somebody asks that question, so I just figured I'd save you the trouble. And anticipate it for, can't we take ourselves out? Well, first of all, I would think no one means no one. It says no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And that's almost like visualizing a two-day-old baby in his father's arms. His father's a big man, too. Let's see, 6'6", 250 pounds. Here's his two-week-old baby. Now, if the father doesn't want that baby, he's a vile, godless man who's just, maybe he's lost his control of himself. He could throw that baby away if he wanted. But our Father already said he wasn't going to do that, John 6, remember? He will never cast us away. He's not going to do that. Now picture that baby climbing out of his 6'6", 250-pound father's arms. Can you get the picture? Yeah. Isn't that ridiculous? Well, isn't that ridiculous? And yet that's what people are saying. Beside that, if we could take ourselves out of our Father's hand or out of Christ's hand, then we would perish, wouldn't we? And Jesus has already said we shall by no means ever perish. And if we could take ourselves out of Christ's hand, then Satan would have us, wouldn't he? And Jesus already said nobody can steal us for himself, didn't he? Dear friends, the truth of this scripture is so clear. We shall never perish. We can never be taken out of our Lord's arms, out of his hands. And beside that, in verse 29, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, he says, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we've got a double security here. So our security depends on him, not us. He has the power to keep us, but not only that, he has to do it. He's got to keep us. His word is at stake. He promised us he would. Turn over, please, to Romans 8. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he did predestinate, he also called. Everyone that he foreknew, he predestinated, and everyone he predestinated, he called. And everyone he called, he also justified. And everyone he justified, he also glorified. That means he ushered them into glory and made them like his Son. And it's so sure, absolutely certain, that the Apostle Paul words it as if it had already happened. It's as good as done. And not one's lost along the way. 100% of those he foreknew ultimately ushered into his presence. No leaks. No casualties, no defects, no AWOLs. They're all there because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. He says in verses 38 and 39, absolutely nothing. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that about covers everything. All the leaks are plugged. There's no way to slip through, folks. It's a great promise. And there are other promises. We won't turn to them. Time is slipping away. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He'll make us firm to the end. Establish us. Keep us steadfast. Philippians 1:6. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't do anything halfway. If he started it, he'll finish it. If you were ever saved and God began a work of grace in your life, he'll see it through to the end. You can count on it. Can there be any question about it? God has promised to keep us. He's got the power to keep us. He's got the will to keep us. He promised he would. And if he promised he would, I would presume that he's got the means to do it. Let's talk about the means. His provision to keep us. And all three persons of the triune Godhead are involved in providing for our security. Look at Romans 8 again. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's on our side, folks. Who can be against you when God's on your side? Beside that, he gave his Son for your sins. And now you're justified. Who can lay, verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justify? Why, since he gave his Son to pay for our sins, he's pronounced us righteous, just, acceptable to him. Who would dare charge us with anything that would keep us out of heaven when the judge in the case has declared us to be guiltless? Who's going to argue with God? If he says I'm justified, then folks, I'm justified, and I'm going to get there. It's forever settled. The case is closed. The judge has declared me righteous. I don't deserve to be declared righteous. But he didn't do it on the basis of what I deserved. He did it on the basis of what he did at Calvary when he sent his Son to die. So the Father's involved. He justified us. The Son's involved too. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ, who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Well, Satan tries to condemn us and make us believe we're really too sinful to get into heaven. But you know what? He's right. Don't argue with him. We are too sinful to get into heaven. We don't deserve to be there. But that isn't the issue. It doesn't even matter that we're too sinful.
He died for our sins. He paid the penalty on the cross. And because the debt is paid, God eternally accepts those who trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. The only issue is that He died for our sins. And He rose again to apply the benefits of His death to our lives. And when we trust Him as Savior, we're placed in union with Him. We're placed in Christ. And the first verse of this chapter says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Obviously, no sin can destroy our security. Christ settled that forever. The writer of the Hebrews said, "His one offering completed the salvation of those who are set apart to Him forever." It's completed forever. But that's not all Jesus does. Look at verse 34 again. It says, "Who also maketh intercession for us," the end of the verse. The writer to the Hebrews said the same thing. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save us to the uttermost, it says. Seeing He ever lives to make intercession for us. What's it mean to save to the uttermost? That means to save completely and permanently. And how can He save us to the uttermost? Because He prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The Father pays attention to the Son's prayers, and they're going to be answered. And that's part of His provision for keeping us. Do you want to know what Jesus is praying for you right now? Turn over to John 17 and see what He prayed for His disciples when they were on the earth. And you can get some idea what Jesus is praying for right now, for you and me. John 17, verse 11. He said, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name these whom Thou hast given Me." See what Jesus is praying for? He's praying that the Father will keep us. I would think that God the Father will answer God the Son's prayers. Hold on to us. Hold on to them, He's praying. Look over to verse 20 also, or rather 24. "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." Father, I want all those whom You've given Me to be kept and to be entered, to ushered into Your presence where I'm going to be. I want them to be with Me forever. Jesus is praying that every one of us who trusted Christ, trusted Him, be kept and ushered into heaven where He is. Some say, "Oh yes, but that's only for the disciples that He was praying." No, no. Look at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone," these disciples, "but for them also who believe on Me through their word." That's us. These disciples wrote the New Testament. And this has been preserved for us. And we read it. And through their word, we've trusted Christ. Jesus is praying for us too. The very same prayer. "Lord, Father, keep them and bring them into heaven where I am." You and I are in this prayer. There's no question about whether or not we're going to make it. Christ is praying that we will. But God the Holy Spirit also makes a contribution to our security. God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom also you trusted," that's Christ, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sealed. That word "sealed" is used to describe what Pilate and the Jews did to Jesus' tomb. It says they put a stone over it and sealed it and set a watch so that no man could get in there. No man could, but God did. God broke man's seal. Now God makes a seal. You think any man's going to break God's seal? No, no, never. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What human being can break the seal of the Holy Spirit? And that's not all. Verse 14 says, "He, the same Spirit who sealed us, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." That same Holy Spirit who does the sealing and is the seal actually enters our lives to live and becomes the earnest or down payment of our inheritance, the guarantee that we'll enter into our full inheritance in heaven someday. He's the guarantee.
You don't think God's going to make the first installment and then not pay the last payment, do you? Default on the final payment? The first installment is the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. He's already done that. He's certainly going to make the final payment and usher us into His presence, because the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of it. Turn over to chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 30, where the same truth is taught. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." We can grieve the same Spirit who seals us. How do we grieve the Spirit? By our sin. And the same Spirit whom we sin against has sealed us till tomorrow morning when we sin again. Is that what it says? Well, you're sound asleep, aren't you? It says, unto the day of redemption. That's the day God ushers us into His presence. We are sealed until that day by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit we can sin against and grieve. Evidently, sin does not affect our eternal salvation. God has the power to do it. He has the will to do it, as He evidenced by the promise. And He's made the provision to keep us. All that remains is to discover the plan by which He accomplishes that keeping. Let's talk about the plan. And now we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We did make it. Let's look at what it says once again. It says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God who keeps us by His power. The verse makes that clear. But that power is mediated to us through the agency of faith. It also says that. We must keep on believing. We must endure. Now, some are saying, I knew there was a catch. We can stop believing, can't we? Well, now, wait a minute. If God is going to keep us, He's able to do it. He promised He'd do it. He's made the plan to do it. Or He's made the provision to do it. And it's His power that accomplishes it all. Then I would suppose that maybe He would even help us sustain that faith that's necessary. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. That's exactly what the Lord does. And there's no better person to teach us that truth than Peter. He probably knew more about it than anybody. Would you look back at Luke 22, please? Luke 22. Verse 31. This is right at the end of the upper room experience. You remember where Jesus predicted that Peter would deny Him? And then He says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art turned around, that doesn't mean saved. Peter was already saved. It means when he got back into fellowship, when he was converted, the King James says, or back into fellowship, strengthen your brethren. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Was Jesus' prayer answered? It most certainly was. Peter's courage failed, but not his faith. His faith never failed. He had it to the end. Oh, he was afraid to express his faith publicly. But his faith was kept. He was kept by the power of God through faith. Faith that the Lord Jesus Himself nurtured and sustained by praying for Peter. I would imagine He's praying for you and me today too, that our faith fail not. Now, faith is an act of our wills. We do it. If we're going to go on with the Lord and endure, then we must do it. We've got to believe and keep on believing by an act of our wills. But isn't it interesting that Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's even helping us do it. God is helping to sustain our faith. There are conditions to be met, yes, in order to be kept, yes.
But God Himself is helping us meet those conditions. And because He's helping us, we can endure. We do endure. We stand firm. We follow Him even in the face of persecution and pressure. True Christians endure. That's what the Bible teaches. And endurance is the evidence of their faith. That's why Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." But suppose then that a professing Christian does not endure. He falls by the wayside. Well, I guess it's possible that he was never saved in the first place. The Apostle John makes that suggestion in 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. Listen. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us or of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be demonstrated that they were not really of us." You get the picture? They didn't endure. They defected. They repudiated their faith. They were there among the assembly of believers. They may have been faithful servants, but they left. John says, because they never were really with us or of us in the first place. People who truly know Christ go on with Him, and they remain in fellowship with His people. The shepherd's true sheep may wander off once in a while, but eventually they come back to the flock. And if they don't come back, it may be evidence that they never belonged to the flock in the first place. They weren't His sheep. You say, "Yeah, but suppose they were active and involved and diligent for years. What, doesn't that make any difference?" Turn back to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew 7. What we know is the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now look what those people did in verse 22. They prophesied in Christ's name, they cast out demons in Christ's name, and they did many wonderful works in Christ's name. I would presume that could mean ushering, or singing in the choir, or teaching a Sunday school class, or serving on the board. Could mean any of those things. Wonderful works done in Jesus' name, and Jesus said, "I never knew you." That's about as active and involved as a person could get, yet Jesus never knew them. There is no such animal, by the way, as a sheep whom Jesus once knew that he doesn't know anymore. He says, "I never knew you." Never. In spite of their church work, in spite of all their good deeds, in spite of all their years of service, "I never knew you." It is possible to profess faith in Jesus Christ and serve Him for many years and never have been born again. That is possible. According to that passage. You say, "But what about the doctrine of carnality?" Oh, there is a doctrine of carnality in the Scripture. It is possible for a true Christian to live in sin, even for an extended period of time. It's even possible for God to take him off this earth while he's living in sin, as part of his divine discipline. He will enter heaven, but with little reward, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3. And we may not even be able to tell him from an unbeliever. In fact, we can't. Jesus told a parable where the landowner instructed the servants to let the wheat and the weeds grow together because you can't tell the difference. The Lord willing, teach that parable two Sunday mornings hence. We can't tell the difference oftentimes. Carnal Christians and unbelievers often look the same. We don't need to tell the difference. It isn't our place to judge. The Lord knows them who are His, according to 2 Timothy 2:19, and that's really all that counts. It's God's business. It's between the individual and the Lord. But dear friend, I wouldn't count on the doctrine of carnality for my eternal destiny if I were you. Don't put your hope of salvation in carnality. If you know Christ, the Bible says there's going to be some fruit to show it. And the same verse that tells us God knows them that are His also says, "Let all them who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's going to be victory over sin. The basic teaching of the Scripture is that those who know Jesus Christ go on with Him. They grow in Him. They endure. They continue steadfast. They keep on keeping on. They don't turn back. Jesus even went so far as to say, the man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He's not fit for the kingdom because he doesn't belong to the kingdom. The fact that he's looking longingly and lovingly back to his old way of life reveals that he does not belong to Jesus Christ. That's where his heart is, back there with the old life. He's never been born again. The doctrine of eternal security does not encourage us to go out and live like the devil because our salvation is settled. It challenges us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. It says give diligence, or it challenges us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. It says that in 2 Peter 1:10. You see, the doctrine of eternal security challenges us to endure. And going on faithfully with Christ through thick and thin is one evidence that we really do know Him. And I would have to say to you, nothing grieves me any more and people who profess to know Christ and were actively involved in a church, this church even, and are no longer walking with the Lord. I guess that just tears me apart. I'd have to say to you that. What is their spiritual condition? Are they saved or lost? I don't know. What about that man who walked with the Lord 25 years and we took a quiz on? Maybe we ought to check these off. B could be true, couldn't it? He could be a carnal Christian who will enter heaven with little reward. C could be true. It's possible that he was never saved in the first place. D is certainly true. None of us know for sure. Only God knows. I guess to get 100 on this quiz, you had to check B, C, and D. I won't ask you to turn the papers in after all. But I'll tell you this. A is wrong. Absolutely, utterly false according to the clear teaching of Scripture. He was not a true Christian at one time who has since lost his salvation. That is an impossibility. It has never once happened in all of human history. Not one of Christ's true sheep has ever perished. Not one. Ever. And those who have seen themselves as sinners and admitted their utter inability to do anything to commend themselves to God, who place their trust, their total trust in the absolute sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for them and have received Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, for them, there is the unparalleled privilege of rejoicing in the assurance of their eternal salvation. Wouldn't you like to join them? Let's bow together in prayer.